Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. Just greet all of you in the name of Jesus. Now, I've just been so blessed by, just Wednesday night and just this morning so far, and it's just really, really touched by Rachel, your testimony of your son. May we all realize that we should have been on the cross. And he took our place. I'd like to welcome you all to our communion service this morning. Just so excited. I'm so grateful, so excited about the opportunity to share with you. In fact, as I've studied this, I don't know if you've thought about it, but it's been actually 7 weeks since I've preached. And I really believe that this is one of the most important messages I've ever taught on. I want to look at a scripture. Keith actually has already talked on this scripture. I'm not going to talk much about this at all, really, except this morning, I want to just take some time and all of us to remember. That's a part of the instruction here. Paul instructs the believers at Corinth that we do this to remember. Jesus instructed us to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And so as Keith taught, that we remember the debt that was paid on the cross. The Father was satisfied. I would also like to just remind you again, Pastor Keith taught last week at the Easter message of some of the, just what was involved there, the cost of actually being on the cross, so I'm not going to talk much on that. I do want to point out, just take a little bit of time to point out that Jesus did suffer and that the Gospels talk about that. Jesus talked about that. Quite a bit, actually. All of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew in chapter 16, remember right after Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, Matthew tells us that from that time on, in Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Mark talks about the same thing, and we see that throughout the Gospels. Luke records Jesus as talking about it numerous times, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed. I would also like to, I simply want us to take the time here to remind you that we do this. One of the reasons that we do this, I'm going to talk about this a little more towards the end, but we do this until he comes. And so, talking about the suffering of Jesus, I simply want to plug this in here that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brother Paul mentioned that passage this morning. And so, I do intend this morning to again, I want to again connect this message back to the previous messages that I had been teaching on suffering. Before we go there, I want to talk a little bit about the disciples. If you recall, if you were here Wednesday night, Pastor Layton talked about how the disciples were in the upper room, it seems, or maybe on the way to the upper room. They were talking and arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. And there's maybe a little bit of discrepancy on when exactly that conversation took place. Matthew and Mark would record it as saying that the mother of James and John came and asked whether her sons could sit one on the right and one on the left. And so they had this conversation about, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It does seem, it really does seem like this was somewhat of a, this was on all of their minds. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What I simply want us to think about, you know, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, how short-sighted, how narrow-minded, how selfish. They didn't get it, did they? I mean, it's pretty obvious for us to see that. We'll connect back to this again in a little later. I have come to understand that I am much more like the disciples than I think that I am. So, if you recall, in the last two messages we've been talking about suffering, we've kind of framed these messages in the story of Horatio Spafford, the man that wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And so the question that we've kind of framed this in is, what did Spafford understand that enabled him to remain anchored in God in spite of his circumstances? And if you recall the story, Spafford and his wife had 8 children, 5 of which passed away. They lost much of their material possessions in the Great Chicago Fire. And in some ways, you really could say that it was a modern-day Job story. And yet, out of that, he was able to pen this hymn that has remained relevant today. Many of us have been able to connect with that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." We've also seen that many of us, we can in some ways relate to that. Suffering is a part of our human experience. And, you know, we've talked about numerous different ways in which, in how we suffer. I don't know that I have... There's a various different ways in which we suffer. Sometimes it's you know, persecution might be a way, or maybe you have an unexpected death in your family, or maybe you have physical hardships. You know, you can think of a famine, or where there, you know, are children that have never really had a proper meal, and there's these different ways of suffering. And one of the things that I'm learning through this, I don't know that the New Testament makes so much difference between these different types of suffering. And so in many ways, all of us, we can identify that our human experience here on this earth involves suffering. And so one of my goals in this series is to help us understand what is the theology, or what do we believe about suffering? What is the theology that shapes how we view suffering when it happens? And remember, some of you have not experienced as much suffering as others. Some of you haven't experienced much suffering at all. But I can promise you that your time will come. If the Lord tarries, all of us, in some way or another, in some form or shape, experience some deep suffering of some kind. And so when these things come, it's important that we have a proper view, and I identified 3 things. So we're looking at the theology that shapes our view, and what is that theology? So the first one is simply, who is God? And we talked about that in the first message, and if you recall, in the first message, I gave you one word. Does anybody recall what that one word was in that first message? Okay, it's fine. It's about 3 months ago. The word was gaze. Just gaze on the Lord. Remember, the Lord is sovereign. He's holy. He's so merciful and so kind and generous to us. And I think Brother Kermit mentioned this Wednesday night. He used the term big. That's a good term. That's a little simple. It's just big. You know, we're little and God is big. we can't comprehend. Isaiah says that his ways are so high above our ways as the sky is above the earth. In other words, we can't comprehend how vast and how big and how what all God is. And so I had invited you to gaze on God, just simply reflect on that. And I would invite you to do that again. That really kind of flows with our message this morning of remembering. In the last message, I talked about how that man, who is man, how and this message today would also be related to this topic of who is man. But in the last message, I talked about how that because of Adam and Eve's desire in the garden, and how that they misplaced that desire, they chose to put that desire onto something else, man became disconnected from God. And we do not have a relationship with God. And that we cannot reconnect on our own. However, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, provision has been made that we can again be connected with God in a right relationship with Him. And the third thing that we're going to talk about here, I'm getting behind here on the slide, the third thing that we're going to talk about in the next message then is how should God and man relate? In the last message, if you recall, I used the story of Nicodemus to show how that Christ came to provide a way for us to be reconciled back to God. And because of this right relationship with God, there we do not need to live in fear and shame any longer. We were able to empathize with Paul in Romans chapters 7 and 8 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so if we are reconnected to God, we do not need to live in fear and shame. We can have healthy relationships with God and with each other. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of being reconnected back to God, in spite of being believers, we still suffer. And that's the question that we're going to address this morning. How do we answer that question? So, this problem of evil and suffering is a problem that has plagued man ever since Jesus has been here. It's one of the reasons that many become discouraged and fall away. It's one of the reasons, it's a big reason why many people revert to atheism and say, "I cannot believe in a God that allows suffering." The reasoning is that if God actually was as big as He says He is, then there would not need to be any suffering. And so it's my intention this morning to try to bring some clarity by God's grace as much as I can to that question. Why is it that as Christ followers that we still suffer? I'd like for us to consider, we're going to look briefly at Romans chapter 5. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5 that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and notice, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What I would like for us to see here is that Paul speaks of sin as an entity or as something like we would speak of like electricity or, you know, sin is more than just the action. And this is so important, and especially for you young people, somebody that is considering following Jesus. The invitation is to repent and follow Jesus. And what are we repenting of? Well, it's more than just that action of lying and cheating, hate, adultery. It's more than those. It's the entity of sin or this plague that all of human beings have been plagued with. Sin brings death. And so, by disconnecting, let's think about this a little bit, about what happened. By disconnecting from God, Adam and Eve opened the door for Satan to have more control on the earth. And so the entire creation is now under the dominion and control of Satan. Now remember, God is sovereign. God is still bigger than that. But for a time, Satan has more control than he had before. Notice what happened back in the garden. And this is after Adam and Eve had eaten. This is a part of the curse. And this is God speaking to Adam. He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." That was the commandment. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust and to dust you shall return." Now, I'm not necessarily intending to do an exegesis on that and say exactly what does that mean. But we do know that because God cursed the ground, that the creation, the perfect Garden of Eden is no longer. Creation is now under the curse. Creation is affected by sin. By choosing to disconnect from God and connecting to their own selfish desires, Adam and Eve held the door open. That sin held the door open for death to reign. Notice briefly in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says this, we're going to look at this a little later, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So the entire creation has been affected by Adam and Eve's sin, by our sin, by us choosing our own way. So, sin has opened the door for death, sorrow, pain, and grief to slip in right behind it. Perhaps this could be best illustrated with an analogy called the Stockdale Paradox. The Stockdale Paradox comes from a man named Jim Stockdale. Stockdale was an admiral in the Navy during the Vietnam War, and on one of his missions over North Korea, his plane was hit by enemy fire. He had to eject, parachuted down into a village, and was immediately captured. He was held in the infamous Hanoi Hilton prison, termed that way by the prisoners, after the famous Hilton line of hotels, that this is the Hanoi Hilton. This prison was notorious for the poor treatment of prisoners. Stockdale spent about 7.5 years there, was tortured numerous times. In fact, he even disfigured his face with a razor blade one time in order not to participate in the propaganda that the North Vietnamese would put out showing the good treatment of prisoners. So he disfigured his face so that he wouldn't be on TV. About 25 years later, this is how we get the story. About 25 years later, Jim Collins interviews Jim Stockdale in his book as he's preparing to write the book, Good to Great. Some of you might have read that book. And so Jim Collins interviews Jim Stockdale. And here's a part of the conversation. So obviously a burning question for Collins is, how did you endure 7.5 years not knowing whether you would even get out or not? And here's Stockdale's answer. I never lost faith in the end of the story, he said. I never doubted that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which, in retrospect, I would not trade. Now, let's think about that a little bit. That statement there can apply to us today. I don't know if Stockdale was a believer or not. I don't know what his belief system was. But these words can apply to our lives. I never lost faith in the end of the story. And here's something for us to think about. You see, I wonder if one of the reasons why suffering is so difficult for us, we struggle with it so much, is because we have lost sight of the end of the story. You see, we see our reconnection with God as the end of the story. Western Christianity has reduced Christianity to, hey, pray the sinner's prayer, accept Jesus into your life, and you'll have a good life. Now, that's overly simplified, I know. But we have, I am convinced, all of us here, we have been more affected by that than we think that we have. Accept Jesus, and you will have a better life. I wonder if we're not more like the disciples than we think we are. We're short-sighted and narrow-minded. This is actually, if you recall Pastor James's messages on the different postures of God, this is the posture of life from God. You see, so many of us, we don't believe in the prosperity gospel. We recognize that for what it is. However, we come to God, many of us do, I have been guilty of it, we come to God for what we can get from God, not because of who God is. We want God because of the benefits. And that is a short-sighted view. That is viewing Christianity today as the end of the story. That has never been what the Gospels have taught. So the conversation goes on. This still wasn't the paradox. The conversation goes on, and Jim Collins, asks Stockdale about the people that didn't get out. And here's Stockdale's reply. He says, well, that's easy. The people that didn't get out, they were the optimists. They would say, well, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, well, we'll be out by Easter. And Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then it would be Thanksgiving, and then Christmas again. Stockdale says, and eventually they died of a broken heart. Here's what Stockdale learned in that prison. Here's the paradox. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can't afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever that is. You see, we have, many of us, I do, we're reluctant to admit the brutal reality, the brutal facts of where we're at today, because we've lost sight of the end. And so we want today to be good because we see it as the end. And so this has created confusion about how we should look at suffering. We live in a culture that is training us to believe that everything revolves around us. Even our Christianity, it's about our personal relationship. We believe that by coming to Christ, He is the answer to all my problems, including the difficult things, including the suffering. In fact, we believe that good things should happen to good people. Not sure that you believe that? How about believing that bad things happen to bad people? Have you ever considered why do we, excuse me, why do we question God when something bad does happen? Excuse me. Why do we struggle so much when these difficult things come? I can't answer for you. I just know for myself, a part of the reason is that I think I've lived a pretty good life and I don't deserve this. It shouldn't be happening to me. Not only that, on the flip side, we equate material blessings and a good life with God's favor and blessing. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. We tend to believe that we live in a cause and effect kind of world. Obey God, be blessed. Disobey God, hard life. Now, let me bring you a little bit of comfort in this. You're not the only people. We're not the only people that believe this. In fact, remember Job. Remember the story of Job. So Job is called a righteous man. God calls him a righteous man, and then Job loses all his possessions, loses his 10 children, and he gets sick, he has these boils, and even his wife says, well, just curse God and die. And then Job has some really good friends, and here's why I say they're really good friends. They come to visit him, and they sit with him for a week without saying anything. Now, I've never had that happen, So his friends come, and finally, after a week, his friends begin to talk. And do you know what they tell him? They all take turns basically telling him, now this is chapters and chapters, but basically they tell him, you need to repent, Job, and get right with God. You need to repent, Job. Job also believed this because he maintained his innocence. So Job believed the same thing his friends did. I'm innocent. He actually gets angry at God and argues with God, and he asks God, basically, why am I a victim? Why have you targeted me? Don't come after me. I am innocent. I've been a righteous man. You see what these men were believing? Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. How about the passage in John 9 where Jesus is he passes by and he sees a man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, what's the assumption? Someone sinned. The assumption is that because this man is blind, somewhere somebody sinned. Because it's obvious. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So somebody sinned. Jesus goes on and he says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He goes on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And just quickly, maybe to bring some clarity on the story here, what was the emphasis of Jesus? The emphasis of Jesus was that he is the light of the world, that he has come for the world, that he is God. So, and just a plug in here, notice when you read the Gospels and you read these stories of Jesus doing miracles, Jesus goes on and heals the blind man then. All of these stories, they were not done to bring glory and honor to the healing, or the healing wasn't done for the healing's sake. Do you know what I'm, you know what I mean? The healing was done in order that the Father might be glorified. It always pointed back to Jesus being God and the Father being glorified. So, where I want to go with this is that there is more to being a Christ follower than this. You see, our connection, our reconnection to God is the beginning of the story. It's not the end. It's the beginning. And there's so much more to the story that we don't know yet. It hasn't been revealed to us yet. Pastor Keith is preaching through Revelations, and that gives us some glimpses. We know that there will be an end to this age, and that there will be another age to come. And that in that age, we will be glorified with Christ. But in this age, see, this is so important that we get this clear in our minds, that just as the Old Testament was an age, the New Testament is an age, there's another one to come. And we don't know clearly what that looks like. But in this age, we have instructions in the New Testament that really brings some clarity for us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. So here's the beginning of the story, and of course, we're kind of diving in the middle here of Paul's letter to the Romans, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so, let's make a note here that the Spirit, Paul says to the Ephesians and in his letter to the Corinthians, that the Spirit is given as a guarantee. Or like maybe in some ways you could describe it as a down payment. So I think Paul's saying more than just say, hey, as Christ followers, you've been given the Holy Spirit. What more is being implied here is that by making this statement, he's saying that there is more coming. You see what I'm saying? This is your guarantee that you have life with the Father, that you've been reconnected, but because it's only a down payment, you know that there is more coming. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And, you know, this verse, there's just so much here in that we suffer with him. And again, here's kind of why I'm not going to make a big blanket statement and try to narrowly define suffering. Because I'm not sure that the New Testament does that. Suffering, if you read the New Testament, includes all of the things that I had previously mentioned. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. The New Testament, in connection with Rachel's testimony, always teaches that the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person in order that the best possible thing could happen to the worst possible person, which is me. And so when we are poor in spirit, remember Matthew 5, when we're poor in spirit and we realize this truth, a simple truth that Rachel's son is beginning to grasp, and we identify with Christ, and we identify that I should have been there on the cross, then we can also be glorified with him. The New Testament always parallels these two. Participate in the suffering, participate in the glorification. There's no glorification without suffering. Paul goes on to say, and this next statement is so profound, "For I consider that the sufferings of these present times are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Now, if I said that, that would be one thing. But if the Apostle Paul says that, then we have to sit up and pay attention. The Apostle Paul, he understood suffering. If anybody understood suffering outside of Christ, Paul did. Do you know what he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter of Corinthians? Lashed 5 times by the Jews, beaten 3 times by the Romans, stoned 1 time, shipwrecked. 1 time he was in the deep, meaning he was floating in the ocean or the sea, a night and a day. And he goes on to list all these afflictions, hungry and naked and famine and feast and cold. And the Jews didn't like him and the Gentiles didn't like him. I can't identify with that. And so when Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." Now think about what he's saying. He's saying, all of this suffering, all of these beatings that I had, they can't even begin to compare. You can't even put it on the scales. You can't even say, well, because I've suffered this much, like, you can't even begin to compare the two. And then he goes on, verse 19 of Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So, remember Pastor Keith taught last Sunday that he spoke of the glorified body and how that the resurrection body and how he mentioned that that body, who needs a fast car when you have that kind of body? So the creation is eagerly anticipating when that will happen, when the sons of God will be revealed, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and there again, the first fruits of the Spirit, that points forward to more. So the fruits of the Spirit, as we know them, love, joy, peace, that is the first fruits. So that is just it's an indicator or a sample of what is to come. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are, think of it this way, when you turn on a light switch, you actually can measure the amount of time that it takes for the switch to flip and the light to come on. You actually can measure that. And so I like to say in some ways that we are in that moment, that the final culmination of our salvation has not yet happened. We're in that light switch moment. Jesus has accomplished everything on the cross. It is finished. But we're only waiting until he comes again to take his bride. We're waiting for that redemption, that adoption of sons, that the new resurrection, glorified body. Paul goes on to say, for in this hope we are saved. It's this is pointing forward towards the end of the story. Our salvation, our new birth, our reconnection with God is only the beginning of the story. It's not the end of the story. And so when we begin to see the story as it really is, then we can begin to identify with Christ and suffer with him, because we know, hey, we're in that light bulb, light switch moment. This really isn't even a part of the story. The story, the end of the story is coming. But what about now? Well, let's go back to Hebrews, the passage Paul alluded to this morning. For us today, I understand that we face some difficult things. But in the meantime, when those things come, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's what Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the resources. We have the resources that we need. In closing, I'm going to give you one word again today, and that's remember. And here's what we're going to remember. We're going to remember God, how big, how sovereign, holy, just, righteous God is. Man needs connection. We desperately need to find life in Christ. The third one is, we live in a world where death reigns. Can you flip it to the next slide? This isn't... We live in a world where death reigns. That's the brutal reality of our current situation. That's the age that we live in. And it's not pleasant. But this is only the beginning of the story. We will be glorified with Him if we suffer with Him. In closing, I'd like to go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you. I read that earlier. This is what I want us to see. This is why today is so important. This is why this communion service is so important. Not only do we commemorate the Lord's death, but by doing so, we are also saying we believe He's coming back. We believe that this is not the end of the story. We believe He's coming back again. And until He does, we will continue to commemorate His death because we believe that He has made a way for us. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful. We are so grateful that You have made a way for us, that You have known us, that You've chosen us, that You have loved us. Just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who is in the midst of deep trial, sorrow, suffering, that we could come to You. That we could boldly, with confidence, come to the throne of grace, and that we would find mercy and grace in You. Lord, I pray that You would just pray that You would water the Word, that Your Spirit would move, that Your Spirit would show us Your deep love for us in spite of the difficulty, the brutal fact of our current situation, that we can find hope, rest, and peace and joy in You. We commit this to You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.